where you get the emotions and the humanity of Paul like no other of his epistles, because he's reacting to a church in Corinth that rejected him. He's just got news that they've repented and opened their hearts to him again, and he's pouring this letter out. I can imagine him writing it very rapidly. And so it is not, in a sense, a logical presentation like Romans is, or even 1 Corinthians is, but it's the overspill of his heart. And as he overspills in one area, it's like you run over with your bucket and you get his teaching in that area, and then he overspills in another area and you run over and catch that. And so it is a great letter, particularly if you want to understand the inner spirit and inner psychology of a great Christian leader. He's very, very human. He's got clay feet in this epistle. And where we're going tonight is we're beginning in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we're going to see, you'll see this on your outline, 10 reasons why the new covenant is better than the old. There's nothing wrong with the old, except it was weak. It was weak because we're weak. So we're going to see 10 reasons why the new covenant is better than the old. And then in chapter 4, in the light of that, because we're now ministers of this new covenant, we're going to get 10 reasons why we shouldn't literally cave in. Don't know if you ever feel like caving in, but Paul did. And he gives us 10 reasons in chapter 4 why we shouldn't cave in. So if you feel like caving in tonight, this is the night for you. And then we're going to go on to chapter 5, which is a very, very interesting chapter about when we go to be with the Lord. So not that we're going there necessarily tonight. I mean, we are going to chapter 5, not necessarily going to be with the Lord, unless we're taken by surprise and he comes, which will be wonderful. So 10 reasons why the new covenant is better than the old. Let me read first from chapter 3 and follow with me. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, as the old covenant, but on tables of human hearts." On tables of human hearts. And so he goes on to make this comparison, and I've got them jotted down for you here. Number one, the priesthood of Aaron, all Aaron could have is something he wore on his chest. They called it a breastplate. And the name of your tribe was engraved on it. So if you're from Judah, you could be engraved on the breastplate of Aaron. So when he went in before the Lord, he carried your name, at least the name of your tribe, in there. The only problem was when Aaron went home, he took it off. Okay, he took it off. Left it in the tabernacle. But Paul says, in the New Covenant, you are written on our hearts. There's something in the New Covenant that goes internal by the Spirit. Secondly, he mentions in verse 3 the tablets of stone. The old covenant was external, but the promise for the new is that God said in Jeremiah, not that they will just be external, but I will put my laws in your mind and I will write them in your heart. Write in. So what was external in the old is now becoming internal in the new. Number 3, the old was a written code that kills. And let me explain why it was a written code that kills. And today we've got the Spirit that gives life. Why was it a written code that kills? Well, let's look at the code. Let's look at the commandments. Let's look at, for instance, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Nothing complicated about that. But they thought, well, what does that mean, to keep it holy? So here was the commandments, and then they developed, secondly, the oral law. And so they were discussing the oral law. What does it mean not to bear a burden on the Sabbath? Can you wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day? Now, I kid you not, they would talk about, can you wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day, or is that carrying a burden on the Sabbath? Can you carry a dried fig in your pocket, like a piece of candy, on the Sabbath day? Because that might be carrying a burden. Can you pick up your child on the Sabbath day? Because that might be carrying a burden. And so on the basis of the law, thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy, they developed the oral law. On the basis of the oral law, they wrote the Mishnah, which is 800 pages. And on the basis of the Mishnah, they wrote the Talmud, which is the commentary on the Mishnah. And if you want to see the Talmud, go to the Jewish center here in Omaha, and the Talmud will fill two bookcases of shelves this wide. That's the Talmud, that is the commentary on the Mishnah, which is 800 pages, which is the writing down of the oral law, which is picking up the commandment. That was why it was a written code that killed, because nobody could do it. Nobody could do it. But this is the spirit that gives life. This was the dispensation of death, verse 7. We live in the dispensation of the spirits. The dispensation of the spirit. And everything about where we live has to do with the Holy Spirits. The great promise was, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that he will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. This is our great inheritance. That was a dispensation of death. How can anybody keep all that written code? But now it's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the great gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, and if you would look with me in verse 7, the old came with lots of glory. The word glory or splendor in these verses comes 10 times. Glory or splendor. And you remember when Moses went up the mountain to be with God, when he came down, he was a little bit embarrassed. Do you remember why? That's right, because his face shone. So when it got dark, there was Moses shining in the dark. And he was a little bit embarrassed about this, and so he covered it up. Okay, so it came, even the dispensation of death came with glory, because it was from God. Now what Paul says now is, if the dispensation that brought death came with glory, how much greater glory does the new have? Look with me in verse 7 and verse 8, if you have your Bible open. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that they could not look on the face of Moses, verse 8, how much more shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious, even more full of splendor? Now, where do we see that glory? Paul continues his thought. Look with me down to chapter 4 and verse 6. Here is the glory fully seen. But God, who said in Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness, when he created the first creation, is the one who's now beginning a new creation, because he's shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And so the logical extension of what Moses caught on the mountain, caught a little bit of that, and he glowed in the dark, we now have shining in its fullness. It's like Moses was looking at the moon. It was just the reflection of the real thing. And now we've got the sun shining, and we catch that glory. And as we'll find in this chapter, it will say now that we are being changed from glory to glory. Moses' problem was, he was embarrassed because the glory faded away. So when he came down, it got a little bit dimmer each day. And so he was a little bit embarrassed about this. When he'd go back in to be with the Lord, he would kind of brighten up, and then he'd lose it again. And that's what some of us feel like. You know, you go to the convention, you go to the conference, and you come out with a shining face, and then it begins to wear off. But Paul says, no, you move from glory to glory. You get even more of a shining face. If I've got a shining face tonight, it's just because I'm standing in front of the projector, not because of any particular glory. Number six, one was the dispensation of condemnation, and the other is better. You see, if you've got rule books, constant rule books, what does it do to you? Well, you just feel, I can't keep all this stuff. That's why it's called a dispensation of condemnation. But this is a dispensation of righteousness, as we will see, because the righteousness, the rightness, okay, if we feel wrong, this is God's rightness, is imputed to you. That's simply the word accredited. And so you don't begin the Christian life. Some people say you come to Jesus and you get a clean slate, and he wipes the slate clean. Well, that's true, but it's better than that. You get a credit balance. That's what the word impute means. It's a banking word. And so the righteousness of Jesus is put in your account. So you don't just start with a clean sheet. You start with a credit balance. And that is the superiority of the new covenants. Seventhly, this faded away. This faded away. And so you had a covenant with Adam. On the covenant with Adam was built the covenant with Noah. On the covenant with Noah was built the covenant with Abraham. On the covenant with Abraham was built the covenant with David. And on top of them all comes now the new covenant. And so what's happening with these? They're fading away. They were important, but they're fading away. But what you're into tonight, loving the Lord, is what is called in Hebrews an everlasting, or the blood of the eternal covenant. So it won't go away. It's good, it's valid, it won't be obsolete, it'll never be cancelled. It's a contract that stands. Number eight, this was decreasing glory, as we've mentioned. The one was decreasing glory, that's Moses, and the other is increasing glory. Now would you look with me in your Bible at verse 18, which is a very wonderful, wonderful verse. Verse 13 that I've put up is just the Israelites noticing that Moses' face was a little less brilliant each day. In contrast, here's us, verse 18, and it says, "But we all, with unveiled face," we don't have to veil our faces, "beholding as in a mirror," you see, Jesus mirrors the glory of God. So that's why we're beholding the glory of God in the mirror of Jesus. He mirrors the glory of God for us. "We are being transformed." That is the word, you remember, when Jesus was on the Mount of, what do we call it? Transfiguration. That's the word. He was transfigured. And you saw, He shone. You remember? He shone. Now that's what's happening to you tonight. It's present tense. We are being. That's what's happening to you tonight. Okay, you're getting some, in fact it's the word metamorphosis. You know what that means? It's a total transformation. So if you're part of this covenant tonight, you are moving from caterpillar life to butterfly life. That's what's happening with you. Right now, right tonight. And your destiny is to shine as Jesus shone. That's your destiny under this covenant. Then the last two. In the old, there was a veil over the mind. A veil over the mind. In other words, when they read all this old covenant, they really didn't understand it. We'll come back to that in a moment. There was a veil over the mind. But now we read all this with the veil removed. And we know what it means. I'll come back to that just in a moment. Very, very important and exciting. And then finally, The one is bondage and the other is freedom. The one is bondage. And I don't know if you know, but the word religion, do you know where it comes from? That's why we're not too into religion. It comes from the Latin religio, which is to bind. That's why generally religion, all it does is bind you up. Okay, that's what the word means. So we're into relationship, not religion. But here you had bondage, here you had bondage, and here you had freedom. But note in that verse, it's interesting, because having talked about the Trinity last week, this seems to mix the Trinity up, but it doesn't. Notice in verse 17 here, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Well, if there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how can the Lord, Jesus, be the Spirit? And it says it again at the end of verse 18, the last phrase in 18. It says this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Well, what it should be is a small s, a small s. I'll read it for you. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. He's the life. He's the freedom. As Jesus says, my words are spirit and life. So, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus became a life-giving spirit. In other words, where Jesus is, there's spiritual liberty and spiritual life. And get that, if you're ever being put into a religious straitjacket, Jesus isn't around. Jesus isn't around. Whatever people might be saying about him, because where the Lord is, there is freedom. The Lord, that's what it means, the Lord is the spirit, the freedom, the life. My words are spirit and life. That's what it's speaking about here. But what I want to go back to for a moment is the difference between the veil over the mind and the veil being removed. If I have a little bit of time on my day off, I often go down to the Jewish Community Center, and if you've never been there, there's a library there, and you don't have to be a member to go in the library. And about half of the books in the library on the Holocaust, which is a very interesting collection of books on the Holocaust, but then about one-third is an Old Testament library. Lots of good things there. And so sometimes I sit in there and read. And once in a while, when I'm reading in the library, the rabbi will come in with his class of adolescent boys. And I suppose this is equivalent to confirmation. And so they'll sit over the other side with his little alcove, and he'll be teaching them. And when I was there last, he was teaching them about the Exodus. And I felt like every 3 minutes, getting up and running over and saying, I know what that means. Would you like me to tell you? And I'd know, you can't do that. And then he'd come to them moving through the Red Sea. And I would feel like rushing over and saying, I know what that means. I know what it means. But I didn't think it would be appreciated, you see, because the veil has been taken away. And so we read the New Testament through a totally different paradigm. Now, if you go to a rabbi or a Jewish friend and you put up some of the prophecies, be it Micah about Bethlehem, or Isaiah about the virgin, or about Hosea about coming up out of Egypt, or being sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah, and so on and so forth, they're not impressed. Not impressed at all. Why? Because as it says here, when they read it, there's a veil over their minds. So they can read it as history, they can read it as ethics, they can get very good morals out of it, but it's like they're reading it with blinkers on. And you feel, we can see without any pride, because it's only the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the mirror that takes the veil away. And so suddenly you see, I know what it's saying. I know what it's saying. Now let me give you one or two examples and you can look with me. And you'll see that we use the Old Testament in a way that we could not do so unless we had had the brilliance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But now it's like a great beacon that shines right through Malachi back to Genesis and illuminates what we couldn't No, otherwise. Let me just give you a few examples. Carry on in Corinthians to chapter 6 and verse 14. We'll come to this in a few minutes, where Paul quotes Leviticus 19:19, which is about, in Leviticus it says, now don't yoke together a donkey and an ox. Okay, that's what it says, because it's not good for a donkey and an ox to be yoked together. They won't like it and they won't plow straight. So don't do it. And so Paul picks that up about yoking together a donkey and an ox, and he uses it about us. That's interesting. That's interesting. Even more so, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you go back there, just turn back a few pages in your Bible. Even more strikingly, and this is so fascinating, and it's so wonderful, it gets better and better, and I'll give you some examples. Back to chapter 9, not chapter 10, chapter 9, and verse 9, where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 25. And this is even more extraordinary. Deuteronomy 25, and he says, for it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing the grain. Why shouldn't you do that? Yeah, don't be a misery. This poor ox is hungry and is smelling this good stuff. Don't muzzle him. What a miser you are. Let him eat his full. He's working for you, isn't he? That's what it's saying, be kind to your animals. Then Paul says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Well, he is concerned about oxen, but that is written for another reason, or a second reason, or a primary reason, verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. So when Deuteronomy 25 was written to this Israeli farmer, okay, now when the ox treads out the grain, let him eat what he wants to eat. Paul says, that's written for you. That's an extraordinary way to use the old covenants. But it's a wonderful way. Because he's saying, yes, God wanted to be kind to farmers, but he's also speaking through that of a kindness in the Christian community. Okay, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, could you get that out of Deuteronomy 25 without revelation in the light of Jesus? No way, no way. Now, let me give you two other examples that are higher. This is just mechanical stuff. Go back with me to the book of, Hosea. Hosea. If you don't know where the minor prophets are, they do move around from time to time, those little ones. Just find Daniel, and the first one after Daniel is Hosea. And go to chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11. And you'll see a little verse that is constantly criticized from those who do not love the Bible. They say, this verse will prove to you that Jesus really fulfilled no prophecy. And you'll see it right here in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Hosea 11, verse 1. I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim or Israel to walk. So it's clearly talking about who? It's talking about Israel. Talking about Israel. Now, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Does anybody know where that comes in the New Testament? Out of Israel I called my son. When Joseph and Mary, with the baby Jesus, come back from Egypt, Matthew 2:15, Hosea 11:1 is quoted. And the critics of the Bible say, well, Matthew is just fishing around in the Old Testament, trying to find some words that will be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So he dips in here, which has nothing to do with Jesus, is talking about Israel. That's what they say. However, they misunderstand the whole. You see, Israel began as one man, Jacob, and Israel is fulfilled as one man, Jesus. Because you see, Jesus not only fills the 332 prophecies, but he fulfills all the symbolism, all the priesthood, all the sacrifices, all the types. It's all there. It's all fulfilled in him. He fills it full. He is Israel. That's what it's all about. It's about him. And so Matthew is absolutely precise and using this material in exactly the way it should be used when he uses a verse about Israel and he says this is really about the real Israel, the Son of God. Do you get it? It's all about him. And so he's using a hermeneutic on the Old Covenant material that you can only see when the veil is taken away. Let me give you another example, which is a verse the rabbis ponder over even today. It's one of the most enigmatic verses in the Old Testament for the Jewish community. Turn now to Zechariah. And if you don't know where Zechariah is, find Malachi and work backwards, because it's the second book from the end. And come with me to Zechariah and chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And it's very, very fascinating to read the rabbis trying to make sense of this verse. But you see, for us, the veil's taken away. And you want to run across the room and say, I know what that means. Because you can't know what it means outside of Jesus. Now, verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, which is quoted at the crucifixion, John 19, and in the book of Revelation chapter 1, it's quoted, okay? And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on... Now, if your Bible there says him, cross it out and put me. Okay, because that's what the Hebrew says. Clearly and unambiguously, it says me. Now, our translators have harmonized it, okay, which they should not do. So my Bible has me, and if you have a decent translation, your Bible should have me. So if it says him, cross it out and put me back in. You will not be doing any violence to the text. Okay, now, having got that little correction in there, this is what the rabbis puzzle over. Here we go. So they will look on me. Now who's speaking? Who's speaking? God's speaking. God is speaking. And they say, they will look on me whom they have pierced. How can you pierce God? This is what they wrestle with. How can God be pierced? Because God is speaking. They will look on me whom they have pierced. More than that, the whom in the Hebrew is made up of the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So in the Septuagint, it would be Alpha and Omega. So they will look on me, Alpha and Omega, whom they have pierced. How can this be? And then, so they will mourn for him. Now the me has become a him. How can the me be a him? God is still speaking. They will look on me whom they've pierced. They'll look on me, Alpha and Omega, whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him. Well, is it me or is it him? Yes, it's me and him, because we have Father and Son. And you see, for us, the veil is taken away. And this is a beautiful, beautiful verse. But it's enigmatic to the rabbis, because they still read it with the veil over the face. And so in saying that, we honor rabbinic tradition and that it has great, great value for us. But we see that in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, now we have insight only by grace, and we understand its fullness. In Jesus, it's fulfilled. It's filled full. It's filled full. It was good then, but now it's filled up. You got it? I just pause the tape for a moment to see if you have a question. In chapter 4, he's going to give us 10 reasons why, literally in the Greek, you shouldn't cave in. You shouldn't give up. You shouldn't throw in the towel. And we will be seeing that in Corinth, it was not easy to be a Christian. It was not easy to be a Christian. Let me just show you a few things about Corinth, and then we will look at this chapter 4. And you'll see, if you think it's tough being a Christian in North America in 1998, I think it's probably still easier than being a Christian in Corinth in about the year 50 AD. Let's have a look at Corinth, then we'll have a look at chapter 4. Number one, it was very, very morally licentious. In fact, they coined a word to Corinthianize. Okay, this was in the Greek-speaking world now. What do you think it meant to Corinthianize? Anybody guess? That's right. And it was just to be without morals. It was to be promiscuous. It was to engage in sex at the temples. It was to be involved in homosexual relationships and so on. It was just, it was a cesspit morally. Secondly, politically, it was extremely powerful. Paul is arrested there. Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, is arrested there in Acts 18. Politically, very powerful. It was the capital of Achaia. Now, just get this. In Achaia was Athens, phenomenal stature of Athens in that day. Olympia, still ringing with us today, was in Achaia. Sparta was in Achaia. And by the way, if you were overweight, you couldn't live in Sparta. Did you know that? You had to leave the city if you were overweight. They were just into health clubs, I guess. But now it represented a culture of arrogance, of humanism, a high culture in that sense, not high in the biblical sense. Intellectually elites, we will still read today. If you go to university and look at any philosophy course, you will spend lots of time with the Greek philosophers right in this area of Athens, just down the road from Corinth. Very, very strikingly intellectually, economically it was prosperous. And it's easier to preach the gospel where there's poverty than where there's prosperity. Corinth was extremely prosperous. They didn't need a message of Jesus to make them happy, okay? They were happy in their sin, in their luxury, and in their immorality. Culturally intimidating. How many of you have been to Roman ruins? I know some of you must have been tromping around the Acropolis or the Colosseum or whatever. I mean, even now, Tom, it is astonishingly intimidating. You go to these huge columns and you walk and you realize, you know, I'm intimidated 2,000 years later. I think of turning up in my sandals to preach the gospel in this context of imperial splendor and strength. It was frightening. And if you do ever get there, just walk among them and realize that Paul came there as a dusty rabbi from Tarsus against the imperial mights. And you'll feel something of what he felt. And religiously it was relative. You could believe what you wanted. You could be a Gnostic. You could be into mystery religions. You could be into the imperial cult. You could kind of, just like today, have your New Age smorgasbord. That's basically what you could have in Corinth. It was a tough, tough place to be a Christian. A very tough place to be a Christian. That's why in chapter 4, Paul is going to give you 10 reasons why you mustn't cave in. But notice, when he's at Corinth, chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, he has a vision in the night, and the Lord says to him, "Now don't be afraid, Paul." And this is an amazing verse. He says, "Because I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city. And so in our own culture, don't be beguiled by the affluence, by the New Age sophistication, etc., etc. Because it's all sham and hollow. And God knows people are walking around with great spiritual vacuums inside them. And the Lord says, "Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city." Well, let's look at this chapter, chapter 4. And I think you've got my my 10 points in your outline if you want to follow along. Because I'd like you to see it in your Bible and not just in your outline. But chapter 4, you'll see the 10 reasons why we should not lose hearts. And these, you can carry these with you this week. 10 reasons. Number one, verse 2, second half of verse 2, because the gospel commends itself to every man's conscience. Notice, second half of verse 2, but by the manifestation of the truth, not just the proclamation of the truth, the manifestation of the truth through who you are, not just what you say, who you are, you commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, the battle is not just for the mind. The battle is for the conscience. And somebody can resist you with their mind. They can win the arguments, but you penetrate to their conscience. You see, and you might be winning thinking you're losing. Have you ever done that? Shared the gospel with somebody and you think, I'm such a fool, I didn't say it properly, I didn't give the apologetics that I was taught, so on and so forth, I missed out Romans 5:12 and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, don't worry, because the battle is not for the mind, the battle is for the conscience. The mind's important, we'll see that in a minute. But you see, the gospel, when you manifest it through your life, not just when you say it through your lip, that's why he says we manifest the truth. It penetrates deeper than your words can. That's why we don't lose heart. In the midst of all this Corinthian sophistication, all the Greek philosophers, we don't lose heart because the gospel touches where the philosophies cannot get. And that is right into the roots of who a man is. Secondly, we don't lose hearts because the gospel is not veiled. Now hear me, the gospel is not veiled. It shines like the sun every day. It's not enigmatic. Now look, verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, this is why we don't lose heart, because it's shining every day like the sun. If it is veiled, it's veiled in. If your Bible says to, it's wrong. The word in the Greek is in. It's veiled in those who are perishing. In other words, the sun's shining, but they've got the shutters down. It's veiled in them. It's not the gospel that's veiled. It's them, they've pulled the shutters down. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Their problem is not ignorance, it's rejection. That's what it means, the unbelieving. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. The problem is not intellectual, it's moral. You see, that's why people will resist you so hard. I often find it strange, the intensity with which the debate over creation and evolution rages, don't you? Don't you find that strange? Now, wouldn't most people want to believe, even if they believed that evolution was the mechanism a good God used to bring it about, but wouldn't you think most people would want to believe that standing behind the Big Bang is a good Father who loves us? Would not most people want to believe that? But they fight it tooth and nail. Why? Because the problem isn't intellectual, it's moral. Because if there is a good God standing behind the Big Bang, he might have an idea of how I should live my life. You see, it's resisted because of its... And that's the gospel, you see. It's not because it doesn't shine. It's because people, they've pulled down the shutters. The sun's shining, all right. But they choose to live in the dark. And it's interesting, and this is where you see the veiling of the mind. I mean, I'm stunned when I pick up a newborn baby, or when I see a sunset in the west, and you have beautiful sunsets in Nebraska, or if you might be out in the mountains of Colorado, or Albania, or Switzerland. I mean, you see it, or you see a crocus coming up. And I mean, it's like you're hit, aren't you, with the love of God. You're hit with it. And you say, this is so beautiful. the creation is so wonderful. And then you think, you know, there are intelligent people all across the world that believe this was just a cosmic accident, just a mindless explosion without... And don't you think, don't you ever say, they must be blind. They can't see it. Exactly. They are. The problem is not intellectual. The problem is moral. Let me give you one other example, then I'll move on. I've mentioned this before. There's a very interesting movement at the moment that's called the Movement for Intelligent Design. And it's not a Christian movement. It's simply by microbiologists who now have the microscopic tools that Darwin never had. Darwin could never look inside the cell. But now microbiologists can look into it with great intensity. And they speak of the irreducible complexity of the cell. In other words, life on the cellular level is so interactive and so complex. I think I used before here the illustration of the mouse trap. And you see that what is basically said in evolution is like saying, well, if we throw a piece of wood on the floor, okay, it won't be a very good mouse trap, okay? So we'll throw a little catch on the little metal catch on the floor. Well, it's not a very good mouse trap. We'll throw a spring on the floor. Well, still not catching many mice. We'll throw a piece of cheese on the floor. Still not doing it. But then we pick up all the pieces, okay, and we assemble them together, and now it catches mice. You see, you don't throw a piece of wood on the floor and say, well, let's toss in a million years, okay, and it's going to improve. No, the piece of wood won't catch a single mouse. Do you see what I mean? It has to be the assembling of all the interlocking parts. Not one of them will work without the others. Take away the spring, and it's not that it will catch a mouse once in a while. It won't catch any mice. You see the point? That is the cell. There is an irreducible complexity of the cell. Do you see the point? Or to say, they use the other illustration that I like, is let's say you were walking through a jungle. Nobody had ever been in this jungle ever before. Okay? Somewhere. Long way away. And you were with your friends. And suddenly, you were caught in a net, and the net whipped you up to the top of a tree. Okay, so your good friends there who weren't in the net, they cut you down. And so you look and you find, oh, there's a rope net here. And here's a stake driven in the ground, and here's a rope attached to a branch which has been bent over and has been carefully covered with leaves and twigs so you can't see it. So what do you say? You say, this grew in the forest. Well, I've never seen growth like this before, but this grew in the forest. Well, no, you naturally start looking for what? People, design, designers. And you see, the problem with science, science is philosophical. You must understand this. If we say we can interpret everything naturally or materialistically, we have made a religious decision. Do you see, that's what science has done. And so Richard Behe, who's one of the authors here, Darwin's Black Box, he's written recently, what they're saying is that science should look at the data, not at their dogma. Their dogma is to say, well, you see, everything can be explained naturalistically in terms of physical mechanisms. If I see some hint here that there might be a creator, that must be wrong, because our dogma, our religion, determines it must be explained naturally. Creation is never silent. It says day by day it pours forth knowledge. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament is displaying his handiwork. Day by day and night by night they pour forth knowledge. There is nowhere where their language is not heard. Unless, of course, we lock ourselves into a situation where we've pulled the shutter down. And you see, creation is still creation, with the fingerprints of a good God all over it. It's not creation that's not shining and speaking. It's because I've pulled down the shutter. It's not the gospel, okay, that is not beautiful and brilliant. It's that I have pulled down the shutter because I don't want to live with the moral mandates of that gospel. You see the point. So don't get discouraged. If people say, I don't understand, that's fine. They will when they begin to make moral decisions. Thirdly, we don't grow discouraged. We don't grow discouraged. Verse 7. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, we don't handle earthen vessels very much, but many of you have been in countries where you use them all the time. If you travel in India, and Ken will know this, if you pull into a train station, they all jump on board with these little cups of chai in earthen vessels. And you drink it, that's the equivalent of the plastic cup, and then as you travel away, you just throw it out the window because it's biodegradable, it just breaks and whatever, goes back to being earth after being an earthen vessel. But they break very, very easily. And so Paul says, don't get discouraged, you're just an earthen vessel. Okay, you're fragile. God knows that. Verse 7, but that's for a reason, so that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not from ourselves. If you feel very earthen, very fragile, that's great. That's great. Because if God does anything through you, who gets the glory? He gets the glory. Hudson Taylor, and if you've never read the life of Hudson Taylor, you are greatly deficient, and you must get it, okay? Greatly deficient, you must get it. He opened up China for the gospel. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. It's one of the musts of your Christian reading. And when he was asked, how come God used you so greatly? How did God use you so greatly to open up China? He said, I was the weakest person God could find. I was the weakest person God could find. See, we have this trust. That's why we don't grow discouraged if you're an earthen vessel. That's just fine. That's just fine. Because the excellency of the power will be of God and not from you. Number four, we don't grow discouraged. Notice down in verse 10, always, that means every day, verse 10, carrying about in the body, your body, the dying of Jesus. That means that every day can feel like it's a day of crucifixion in your circumstances. Why? Why doesn't God take it away? So that the life of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, can be manifested in your body. And you remember from verse 2, people do not just want words. People are word weary. You know that? They are word weary. They get words on the radio. They get words on the television. They get words in their newspaper. They get words in Time magazine. And once in a while, they meet people who incarnates the words they believe in. And suddenly they're arrested and they stop. You see, and God allows you to sometimes feel crucified. And Paul says constantly, that's how he felt. He was being crucified constantly. Why? So that he might come out in resurrection. And people might see the life of Jesus manifested in who he is. And that's why the church always does well in persecution. We do not do well in affluence. You see, the worst thing for the church is that America goes on being prosperous. That's the worst thing for the church. Now, God wants us to be prosperous, but the problem is, you see, then we trust in our prosperity. It's much better for the gospel if we're crucified every day. And then the life of Jesus, we keep coming out in resurrection. That's China today, you see. The church just keeps growing explosively. Because when you're crucified every day, well, then you keep coming out in resurrection because you've got resurrection life living within you. So we don't grow discouraged because we understand that mechanism. Fifthly, in verse 13, we don't grow discouraged. Verse 13, now listen to this, because we have a spirit of faith according to what's written in Psalm 116, I believed and therefore I spoke. Now, we don't grow discouraged because we will have a spirit of faith. Now, faith is not sight. If you can see it, okay, if you have a financial need and you open the mail and there's the check, you don't need faith. You've got sight. There it is. might need some faith that the bank will honour it, but generally it will. You've got the sight. But you see, when you need faith is when your circumstances tonight seem to contradict what you believe. And that is John the Baptist, who has announced that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's the Messiah, he's the one that's bringing in the reign of God, the kingdom of God. And now John is in prison, and Jesus is not doing anything about it. Jesus, why don't you come and let me out? Why don't you come and open prison doors? And you see, sometimes it seems as if Jesus is not doing in our lives what we expect him to do. Come on, Lord, you know, show up, you know, do what you're supposed to do. Well, sometimes he doesn't. And that's when Paul says we need a spirit of faith. We need a spirit of faith. Because what's under attack always is our faith, which is more precious than gold. And so when Jesus comes, you know what he comes looking for? When he comes again, he won't come to look at the stock market. What will he come looking for? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? So if he's going to find it, that's what he's going to come looking for, you see. And that's where Paul says we don't grow discouraged because we have a spirit of faith. Even when it seems like we're being crucified every day, that's fine because we continue to have a spirit of faith that we will be vindicated. Number six, knowing this, we don't grow discouraged, and this is really a nice one. It's really a lovely one. Verse 14. Knowing this, that he that raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And that word presents is the word of a bride being presented to her bridegroom. That's the word. And so Paul says we don't grow discouraged because tomorrow we're getting married. That's the kind of thought here. And have you noticed that the day before most people get married, they're not discouraged. They're not weary, even though they've usually been very busy. And very few people are sick on their wedding day. Have you noticed that? Very few people say, I've got to cancel the wedding, I'm sick. Hardly, I mean, once in a while, but it's very rare. Why? Because the anticipation of the events, it irradiates your whole spirit, soul and body. And even though you've been rushing around for the past 3 months making arrangements, you are overjoyed and enthusiastic and exuberant and full of anticipation because tomorrow I'm getting married. And that's the thought in this verse. We don't grow discouraged because tomorrow we meet the bridegroom. We will be presented in his presence. It's not very far away. Number seven, we don't grow discouraged, verse 15, because grace is spreading to more and more people. And we've never lived in a day when grace has been spreading to more and more people like today. You've often heard it said at the mission conference, there are more Christians alive in the 20th century than all the previous 19 added together. We live in an extraordinary day. And so Paul is saying, why things might be tough for you, actually, grace is spreading to more and more people. There are at least 70,000 more Christians alive today than there were yesterday. So that's 70,000 more to praise Jesus on Sunday. And so Paul says, don't get discouraged, even if these are hard times for you. Number eight, verse 16. Therefore, we don't lose hearts, but though our outer man is decaying, notice, we don't lose hearts, we don't cave in, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And what he sees, you see, that in himself, now he knows that the resurrection of the body is still future. So my outer man is decaying, his teeth are rotting and his hair's getting grey, etc., etc. But something's happening inwardly. There's a resurrection principle at work in him. That's why Jesus said, you remember, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I was, that's true. Not I will be, that's true. But I am. And we can live in that resurrection buoyancy today. We can live in that today. And so our inner man is being renewed. And so when you get older, you should be getting, like wine, better and better. Okay? Even though, you know, you might be growing gray and a little weary, inwardly you're moving into resurrection. That's why Paul says we do not grow discouraged, because there's a resurrection principle that is running through us. Ninthly, we don't grow discouraged, verse 17, because our affliction, now notice this, whatever your affliction is, he says it is light. Now that could be almost insulting to somebody who's crippled with multiple sclerosis or another nasty disease. But Paul says, you see, it's comparative. Comparative. Whatever your affliction is, comparative to what will be, is light, and it is momentary. Even if you've been ill for 30 years, it's momentary in the light of eternity. It's light, it's momentary, but even better than that, it's producing something. Notice that, it's light, it's momentary, and it's producing something for you. An eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And so whatever trials you may go through, be they relational, be they physical, be they financial, be they imprisonment, be they persecution, Paul says compared, you see, it's all relative to what will be. And he says, compared to what will be, you can't make a comparison. You can't make a comparison. Now, this is very important for us living in the 20th century. Socrates, who was not a Christian, of course, wasn't a Jew. He was a Greek philosopher, Socrates. He believed in the afterlife. Do you know why he believed in the afterlife? Only for one reason. Only for one reason. He wasn't a religious man, but he said there must be an afterlife. And this was why he said there must be an afterlife. He said, because you can't have justice without an afterlife. You see, we can strive to have a few good courts down here, but if a five-year-old in Brazil dies of disease because some industrialist is pumping acid from his factory into the river from which they drink, and he dies at 5 years old, how can there be justice for him, you see, unless there's an afterlife? You see, that's the point. And you see, if there is no justice, then life is bizarre, it's obscene. Being human is obscene. Therefore, you should do the decent thing as Hemingway did and commit suicide, because it's an obscene thing. But if life is to make any sense, it's got to have some justice underpinning it. But you may never get justice in this life. So Socrates says, there's got to be an afterlife. Otherwise, nothing makes sense, you see. You just become a nihilist, and if you're logical, just commit suicide. You see the point? And that's what Paul is saying here, that our whatever's happening now, it's light. It may feel crushing, but it's light. It may feel long, but he says it's momentary. And it's producing something. It's producing something for you, an eternal weight of glory that you cannot compare. That's why we don't grow discouraged. And you know, again, living in an affluent society where we focus on living as long as we can, we deny ourselves the joy of looking forward to heaven. You know, we really do. We really do. Most people are looking forward to, if I go to the health club regularly, can I live 10 years longer? Is it really possible to live 10 years longer? And you know, is it really possible to have a decent pension and whatever? And by doing that, nothing wrong with that, but we deny ourselves the great anticipation of what lies ahead. The great anticipation. And Paul says it can't be compared. And he'll come to that in a moment in the next chapter. But finally, tenth reason why you shouldn't grow discouraged, verse 18. Whether you grow discouraged or not, whether you cave in or not, will depend on what you're looking at. What you're looking at. And he says, while we fix our gaze, not at the things that are seen, if you look at the things that are seen, I can guarantee you, you will cave in. You will grow discouraged. But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So whether you will finish strong as a Christian depends on what you choose to look at. Exactly that. So if you're an Olympic athlete, and the Olympics are how far away now, the Summer Olympics? 2 years away, is it? Okay, a couple of years away. Now if you look at the fact that today I've got to get up at 5 a.m. and I've got to run, okay, this morning 10 miles, and then tonight I've got to work out for 3 hours, you probably won't make it, you see. But what do? You choose to look at something else. You're looking at the Olympic Stadium in 2 years' time. Every day you get up, that's what you're looking at. And so you get up and do it. And Paul says it's the same thing, you see. If you get up tomorrow morning, whether you run well or not, whether you run strong, will depend what you choose to fix your gaze on that day. And if you fix your gaze on what is temporal, you'll grow discouraged. If you fix your gaze on another realm, you'll run very well. And there are his 10 reasons. Now, we now hit chapter 5. Chapter 5, 1 to 10, which is a very, very intriguing passage, a very, very intriguing passage on the joys of going to be with the Lord, on the joys of going to be with the Lord. And we won't get into all this tonight, as we've only got 5 minutes. But let me give you a little kind of hors d'oeuvre here that you can chew on for the next week, and you can read this passage and see where you think it's going. Because basically, and again, this is one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, is that however old you are tonight, in 100 years, if the Lord doesn't come, you won't be around any longer, okay? You won't be around any longer. And that's kind of fun, isn't it? It's kind of fun, because then you get into the real adventure, okay? Why you're alive is to be with God. And as we've thought about going to be with God, there have basically been three schools of thoughts. And this is what these 10 verses are all about. And I'll just introduce you to them for a moment, and then we'll continue next week. The first is that when you die, and I won't read the passage yet, I'll probably read it next week. When you die, you sleep. And it's called soul sleep. And so, in fact, the word cemetery, you know what it means, the word cemetery? It means sleeping place. Sleeping place. It's from the Greek word to sleep. And so the cemetery is where everyone is sleeping. Or you can call it the dead center of Omaha, you know, or wherever, okay? Cemeteries are always in the dead center of the city. But you go to sleep. And Tyndale and Luther, they believed that you, when you died, you fell asleep, and you woke up when the Lord came. And then you've got your resurrection body. And what they based this on is in the Old Testament, when somebody died, and I've only put one reference up there, 1 Kings 10, verse 35, that when you died, you remember it says you slept with your fathers. You always say he died and he slept with his fathers. So they said, well, then you just have a good sleep, and Jesus wakes you up at the resurrection, at the end of the age. And then in the New Testament, and I put down many references there, you needn't copy them down now, death is often described as sleep. And so Lazarus dies, and Jesus says, he's fallen asleep, we better go and wake him up. And we've got the Acts 7, the Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, we shall not all sleep, speaking about death. And so Martin Luther, Tyndale, and others have said, now, when you die, you just have a good sleep in the sleeping place, in the cemetery, and then the Lord will come and wake you up at the right time. And but the question is, and soul sleep has not been terribly popular, as, and I'm glad, actually, I'm glad. I've had enough of sleeping, you know, I don't want to sleep anymore. But, you see, the point is, Is sleeping just a metaphor? Is sleeping just a metaphor? And I would argue that it is. It's just a metaphor for death. In other words, it's saying that death is not real. It's not real because you come out into life. And against soul sleep, we could put Luke 16, which you remember is the parable of the rich man. The beggar was outside his gates. Remember, the beggar was Lazarus. And when they died, they didn't sleep, did they? They weren't sleeping. One was in torment and one was in a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. So they didn't seem to be sleeping in Luke 16. You could add to that Philippians 1:23 and the Corinthian passage, 2 Corinthians 5, where in Philippians Paul says, when we depart, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That doesn't sound like sleeping to me. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Doesn't sound too much like sleeping. I wish when I slept I was more present with the Lord, but sometimes it's just having interesting dreams and things. Add to that, what did Jesus say on the cross to the thief? He said, today you will sleep with me. He didn't say that, did he? He said, today you'll be somewhere with me. Today we'll be in paradise. And then in the creed, the great creed, it says he descended. You remember, after his victory on the cross, Christ didn't sleep for 3 days. He descended not into hell, as it has it in the creed, or as the old English word, but into Hades. We'll find that also in Acts chapter 2. And so I don't think we're going to sleep, okay, when we die. So possibility number two. And I would add that this has been the most widely taught, but I don't much like this one either. And this is that you're conscious, but you're disembodied. Okay, after you die, you're conscious, but you're disembodied. Now that's obvious, because where's your body? It's in the grave or whatever. And so you're conscious, but you're kind of floating around as a disembodied spirit. This is the most popular teaching today, and it's fairly logical, because the resurrection does not happen, the resurrection of the body does not happen until Jesus comes back. And if that's to be some time a future, well, you're present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you kind of waft around as a disembodied spirit. And they will add other verses like Revelation 6:9, where it speaks of the souls of those who were slain for their faith being under the altar. And they say just their souls, you see, their bodies are in the grave. So that's possibility number two. That when you die, you just are a disembodied spirit. However, just to give you a little bit of encouragement before you go home, I have some problems with that, okay? Because when Paul says in Philippians 1:23 that to depart and be with Christ is far better, well, I'm not sure disembodiment is far better. I think I might prefer to stay as I am and know the Lord as I am and serve him as I am. So it's hard to see how being disembodied would be better. It's also rather odd that, you see, Paul says that you'll be naked. None of us like being naked. We like wearing clothes. He says, but if you are a disembodied, it's like you're naked. He uses that word in 2 Corinthians 5. Because why? You are a spirit, soul, body unity. Okay, if you take away one of those components, you are not you. Okay, you need them all. And that paganism, you see, Platonism, is simply that you, when you get rid of the body, then you get rid of the kind of the tarnished stuff, and you're really into the good stuff then. That's why the body is evil, sexuality is evil, and you've got to get rid of all that stuff, because really you are pure spirit. You won't find that in the Bible. God made you body, soul, and spirit. Sorry about that. And so, I don't particularly look forward to being disembodied. Added to that, when you meet Jesus, will he have a body or won't he? Everyone's rather quiet now. When you meet Jesus, will he have a body or won't he? Yes, will he have? He does, that's right, because he rose from the dead. Okay, he rose from the dead. He's embodied. And so you'll meet the Lord who will be embodied, but you won't be. So you can't go up and give him a hug. So you don't have anything to hug with. Do you see the point? And so when we're nudging into something, which is rather intriguing, isn't it? But we're out of time now. So you'll have to come back next week and we'll see if we can untangle this. But that was just to get you interested in reading the passage so that we can tackle it.